Hello, everyone. This is Bob Tarullo. I wanted to let you know before we got started that this is part one of a two-part episode following up on our dispensational series from a while back. We're here to answer a few of the questions that have arisen sort of under some main categories, and the episode went a little long. So we're splitting it up as best as we can into two parts, and hopefully you'll be able to listen to both and get them in context. So without further ado, I hope you enjoy this part one of part two on dispensationalism. Enjoy. Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 54. Welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo, and once again, I am pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're serving the western suburbs of Chicago. With me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob also serves as an elder here at Westminster. Rob, it is great to have you for another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
It's great to be back, and I'm thankful that it's not as cold
yes,
as it has been, especially since you don't have a fire today.
I know. I did not put a fire on for today.
But that's okay, because it's not bad down here.
And it's okay, especially with the multiple of sweaters and layers that we have on.
That's true. That's true. I mean, I did contemplate slicing open a tauntaun and crawling inside, but I'll stick with the sweater for right now.
You're also contemplating Rogue One, right?
I haven't seen it yet. I know.
Yes.
One of the
so
old
we're,
ones
we're
in America
recording
that
this episode, a special edition episode. We'll let you know about this in just one sec.
Yeah.
But we're recording it on the day that Rogue One, a Star Wars story, how do they title that?
Is coming out. I think they do say that. Yeah,
a Star Wars story. So Rob's over there just baiting, ready to run out of the building.
Yeah, but I don't know when I'm going to see it because I don't have any time between now and forever to see it.
So no spoilers, everyone.
That's right. That's right. No, I don't know. I'm sure we'll see it at some point. You're going to see it as well. It's not just me. Don't just...
For my kids.
Sure. Sacrifice. What the sacrifices you make for your children brings a tear to my eye.
I know. I'm such We'll lay off of that for now. But we do have a special episode today.
Yes.
What we're doing today is a follow-up episode to our dispensational series to answer some questions that have come into us, as well as some, not necessarily concluding, but continuing thoughts that we've had.
Well, I get a lot of questions from our listeners, which is great. Keep sending them. I'm more than happy to discuss whatever you'd like to discuss. But as happens, I get a lot of the same questions, which is fine.
Yeah,
again,
of course.
But, you know, they're always a little nuanced, and I always think, why don't I do the same answers and cut and paste? But I don't. I actually just write it out again because then they're all a little nuanced. But I thought it would be good if we could do an episode where we talk a little bit about some of the main questions that I get asked over and over again.
Okay. All right. So first of all, what we're going to do is set this up with a audio clip from John MacArthur. And he's going to say,
let him say it.
Yeah, I'll cut that. So we'll have in the show notes, there'll be a link to the clip online. But here you go. This is John MacArthur.
So my dispensationalism, if you want to use that term, is only that which can be defended exegetically or expositionally out of the scripture, and by a simple, clear interpretation of the Old Testament, it is obvious God promised a future kingdom to Israel. And when somebody comes along and says all the promises of the kingdom to Israel are fulfilled in the church, the burden of proof is not on me, it's on them. And the simplest way that I would answer someone who is what is called an amillennialist or a covenant theologian, that is believing there's one covenant and the church is the new Israel and Israel is gone and there's no future for Israel, and amillennialism meaning there is no kingdom for Israel, there is no future millennial kingdom. My answer to them is simply this. You show me in that verse in the Old Testament which promises a kingdom to Israel, where it says that it really means the church. Show me. Where does it say that? On what exegetical basis, what historical, grammatical, literal, interpretive basis of the scripture can you tell me that when God says Israel, he means the church?
All right, Rob. Wow. That was a short one.
Our good friend John MacArthur,
his dispensationalism, if we want to call it that. Do we want to call it that?
Well, no, I don't want to call it his dispensationalism. I want to call it dispensationalism.
Right. Okay.
I don't understand the nuances or I've been called a leaky dispensationalist. And, you know, we listened to a few different videos. That was only one of the clips that we chose. But another place he talks about I don't know if he actually says my Reformed theology, but he says something like that.
Yeah, he does.
And someone else, you know, they say the one question somebody asks, well, I know you grew up dispensational, but you've moved on.
Yeah,
it seems.
Yeah.
No, he hasn't. And this show is not about John MacArthur. It's just, the reason why I wanted to do that is because I hear that kind of, is John MacArthur dispensationalist? People ask me that question. Yes, he is.
Yeah. Well, I think it's proper to interact with MacArthur's words because I don't know. I mean, at least at one level, he's probably the most well-known dispensationalist today in today's current Christian environment. I mean, it's a MacArthur Study Bible. Mm-hmm. I see the MacArthur Study Bible in Reformed and Presbyterian churches.
I know.
Right?
I know.
And so
even in our own library at our church, we have a couple of his commentaries, which I keep meaning to take out. But there they are. Right. And you know, I mean, you got to understand – when I was a dispensationalist, coming out of dispensationalism, I went from selling my C.I. Schofield, no, I'm sorry, my Lewis Berry Schaefer systematic theology set that I had. I sold it. And I bought John MacArthur's commentaries. And then a year later, I sold John MacArthur's commentaries and I bought Calvin's commentaries. Now, since then, I have repurchased my Lewis Berry Schaefer commentary.
You should have just kept them.
I should have just kept them. But I mean, I'm just showing you when I became a Calvinist, he was very influential at the time. And coming out of easy believism, I think he did a great service to the church and probably laid the foundation for what has become the Young Restless and Reformed movement, and which has a lot of good things. I have some criticisms as well. And probably one of my biggest criticisms is that somebody will look at John MacArthur and say, oh, he's
Reformed.
He's Reformed. And it doesn't help when you have Reformed, truly Reformed people who are sitting on the stage, head of Reformed seminaries and things like that, that are looking at John MacArthur saying, my good Reformed brother.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I dislike, first of all, I dislike the language truly Reformed, right? Because there's Reformed.
Well, I wasn't, I wasn't.
Because what has become, the word Reformed has sort of become so broad.
I know there's a TR contexts. Movement.
Yeah, I know.
That's not what I was trying to refer to.
I understand. I just, it's become so watered down that anyone that likes Calvin in one way or another calls himself Reformed now.
Well, I know. And that's why the truly Reformed moniker came up.
Of course.
And that's not what I was referring to, but still it's, you look at somebody like MacArthur and somebody that doesn't really know, they'll say, oh, he's Reformed. And you want to look at him and say, no, I'm truly Reformed. I'm actually Reformed. He's a dispensationalist.
He's a dispensationalist who has understanding of the salvation of man through Augustinian glasses, which is fine. That's, you know, Calvinism soteriologically with regard to the doctrines of salvation, TULIP, right? And TULIP is a good thing. You know, total depravity, unconditional election,
absolutely,
limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Wonderful doctrines. But that is not the sum and summation of Reformed theology.
No, it's not. Part of the reason why I played the clip is because here's MacArthur.
Yes.
Who should know better? Because he hangs out with all these Reformed guys, and yet he still uses some classic misconceptions, misleading statements against Reformed theology that I get all the time. Mm-hmm. People will write me and they'll say something. And that's what MacArthur's doing. And one of the things he says is he talks about Israel and the church, and he's talking about how it's the onus is on us.
Right. The onus is on
we have to. Well, no, wait a minute. your theology is a whisper old.
Right. Which he contends with, though, doesn't he?
Well, he
– Yeah. I mean, not in this clip, but elsewhere. Yeah. He contends. He says, would. Oh, no.
He would. Yeah. But still, yeah. We don't – you know, I'm fine with the onus being on both of us to prove right. what we believe from
go to
Scripture.
Go to the Scripture. Yeah. Right. And so he says that. Will you take the challenge?
Oh, yeah. Well, he would. I mean,
no,
sure.
Would you take the challenge right now to tell our listeners where does the Old Testament say Israel is the church?
I will do that. I'd like to have a little more time. This, I mean, I'll do it this episode. But I just want to point out when he talks about Israel and the church, he's only using dispensational categories. Mm-hmm. So when he talks about because he says it's about Reformed theology. When you say that the church has taken over the promises made to Israel, you show me what verse. You mm-hmm. show me. He is setting up something that is just a false construct. I'm trying to be very kind.
He's setting up a straw man.
He's setting up a straw man. Right. And I didn't want to say that. No, but
because he's not taking into account that it's a system of doctrine.
Right.
Just like dispensationalism. Right. There's a system of doctrine. It's not a one verse answer.
Right.
Right? Although there are a few verses that add weight to the
absolutely.
Argument from covenant theology.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's interesting because again with his when he talks about, you know, being a leaky dispensationalist or he's actually talking about the system of dispensationalists the characteristics mm-hmm. in the dispensationalism that he grew up in had what I would say is kind of a Scofield Schaeffer / Ryrie Walford mix. Mm-hmm. Where because he talks about this, where the dispensationalism he knew was there was the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and there were two different kingdoms, that there were two new covenants, one for the church, one for Israel. That and he's saying no, that's not in Scripture, and he's right. And by saying that those are not scriptural, he is moving away from that form of dispensationalism to a better, I don't want to say covenant understanding, but at least he's moving toward it. Mm-hmm. He doesn't get there, but he does move toward it. I mean, the things that he is talking about that he wants to not claim because they're associated with dispensationalism are good things, but he's still a dispensationalist.
Right. The fundamental structure of his theology exactly. is dispensationalism, yeah. right?
Yeah. Rapture, tribulation period, 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The distinction between Israel and the church, mm-hmm. the seven dispensations, really.
Well, that's what I was about to say.
Yeah.
I mean, he structures the scriptures according to the seven dispensations that we went through
yeah.
in our previous series.
He does. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody could show me where he might. Having listened to him as much as I have, I'm sure that he says that he would be fine with a five or a three.
It's nuanced.
I think, yeah he would, but he's fine with the seven mm-hmm. as well. Still keeping that structure together mm-hmm. and the distinction between Israel and the church and that there's a future time where the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. He's smack dab as a dispensationalist. Yeah.
But let me ask you this just real quick. Do you know that one of the discussions we had in our previous series on dispensationalism was the nature of a dispensation. Does he still hold to that same?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So sure. that God deals with his people in each dispensation and according to a specific way, and there are things to fulfill or obligated to right. accomplish, and each time they fail.
Yeah.
Okay. All
right. Yeah. And when it's one of the clips, we were listening to the clip where he says, people have asked him about his theology that he holds to the system of theology that's dispensational. And his response is, no, I hold to the Bible. The dispensational is a biblical word.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's like,
oh, okay. You know,
covenant's a biblical word too. I
mean. Exactly. But that's very dispensational to say that. And, you know, again, you know, I've there have been, especially years ago when I was first becoming Reformed, I owed a lot to John MacArthur. I mean, mm-hmm. I'm very blessed by his ministry, so I am thankful for that. But I just don't know why we can't just be who we are. Why can't he just say, I'm a dispensationalist and be done with it?
Be done with it.
Yeah. I'm a Calvinistic dispensationalist.
Yeah.
No problem. Great. But it does drive me a little crazy when I hear, you know, John MacArthur, he's Reformed. No, he's not. But you know, again, in this episode, we're actually having a little less structure, more of a just talk as
free
far
for
as
all here. Free for all. We're just, you know, talking about anything that comes to our head.
Yeah, something like that. But, you know, again, that one of the questions I always get, and it really comes down to, and I always steer toward, is the land. Okay. Has the land been fulfilled? Mm-hmm. And because I think that's one of the most crucial points between the two systems. If the land's been given, then there actually is nothing that says that there has to be a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. That doesn't mean that there can't be. Mm-hmm. It just means that there doesn't have to be, because that's where dispensationalism, they get to the point of, well, okay, they can see how everything else that was promised was fulfilled. Kings, great name, multiple people, all that, you know, all the things that were promised to Abraham, they can say, yeah, okay, I can see that as fulfilled, except for the land. Right. And because the land wasn't fulfilled, that's why we have to have a thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now, of course, they're going to point to Revelation 20 and other places mm-hmm. that they're going to say it's taught. But I'm trying to get at the heart of the have to. And so I thought we'd read some scripture, kind of mm-hmm. Joshua is a key.
Yeah.
And I'm going to kind of go through the structure of Joshua when it comes to the giving of the land. The other thing that I want people to keep in mind is that God promised to Abraham these things. These things will be fulfilled, I'm giving this to you and your seed. And then when he gets to Moses, there's a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant, saying, okay, what I promised to give Abraham, I'm going to give to you. So all the blessings are there. But then with the Mosaic covenant, they're tied into the obedience and the disobedience of the people. What we end up, now that we have the New Testament, what we now understand is that the Old Testament in the Israel, it was types and shadows of the ultimate reality that was going to come through Christ. That we're going to see a typological fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant within Israel that's tied to the Mosaic covenant. So when we get to Christ, everything that was promised to Israel has been fulfilled in the land, you know, the land, the people, the kings, all that, we see it right there. But then the New Testament is going to say that was only pointing to Christ. Mm-hmm. The reality of the full, now that the fullness has come, mm-hmm. the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is seen in Christ, and that's where we're going to have our blessings. And that's why we say stop looking at Israel to find the fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant.
Right.
When I say Israel, I mean the physical nation of Israel.
Yeah.
So if it comes down to the land. And so I thought we'd kind of go through Joshua here. So this is Joshua 11:23. Okay, and this is telling us that what God had promised to Moses was fulfilled. So this is God saying, look, God said to Moses, I'm going to give this land. This is the land that I promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give it to the people. And here's Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. So this is, let's move on now. Joshua 13. So this begins, but God saying that there still is much land to be possessed. See, this is what dispensationalists will say now. They'll say, okay, you're right. The land was given, but it wasn't all possessed.
Okay.
They didn't do what they needed to do. They didn't drive out all the people. Now, first of all, what we have to understand is that when God promised to give the land to the people, he didn't say, I'm going to give it to them, and that there's a condition on it. The condition is that they don't act, they're not actually given it unless they drive out the people. Mm-hmm. He said, I'm going to give it to them. And what we're going to see over and over again in Joshua is it keeps saying, God gave it, God gave it, God gave it. They possessed it. Mm-hmm. They had it. They owned it.
God gave all.
God gave all. Not one word of the Lord was failed. Mm-hmm. All that God had spoken. And so for dispensationalists, when they come back and they say, well, even though God gave it, because they didn't drive out every single last person that was supposed to be driven out, mm-hmm. then that doesn't count. Is what they're going to say.
Okay. So that way, so when they say that, when it says that God's word didn't fail with regard to these things, they'd have to say that, except for.
Yeah. No, they have. Yes.
Except for the driving out of the people. Yeah. If they want to say that that's a part of the actual promise. Right.
They'll say that they never actually possessed all the land because they didn't drive out all the people.
Yeah, it sounds a little wonky there.
Well, it does, only because scripture literally says over and over again, mm-hmm. all the land was given.
Yeah.
And again, well, let's look at
look at, they're going to go through some of the text again, there.
Joshua 13, it really talks about this, that says that there's still much land to possess, but that God will drive out those people, that the Lord is going to drive them out. And then from chapters 13 through 20, what we're given is the land is allotted. So, you know, here, I'm giving you the land, all the land's being given to you. Mm-hmm. There's still a lot of land to possess, but I'm going to drive them out. And then he breaks up the land. So, yes.
So that each tribe has their allotment.
Each tribe has their allotment. So the lack of fulfillment is not there. The promise for it to be fulfilled and the actual physical act of it being fulfilled is contained within Joshua. So this is Joshua 18:1 says, "Then the whole congregation of the Lord of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." Mm-hmm. I mean, Joshua 21, here's the kind of the linchpin verses. So Joshua 21, 43 through 44, it caps off the complete fulfillment of the land. And this is what it says in Joshua. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So the literalness of this passage becomes null and void to dispensationalists later. They have to make it null and void because it's just too clear. Mm-hmm. But now what they're going to say is, yes, I know that's what it's saying, but we know from later on that there's still people from Canaan that are living in the land. And, but the, you know, where's your literalism? Your literalism has to take hold of that. Now there are other, we can talk about other reasons why that doesn't make this known void, mm-hmm. but you have to take this for face value.
Yeah. It seems obvious
yeah.
that God is setting forth in this book, the fulfillments of the promises, at least of the land, to Israel. He's giving them Canaan, the promised land. They've made it from bondage in Exodus, or in Egypt, through the wilderness into the promised land of Canaan in complete form. I don't see why a dispensationalist would want to say anything other than that, except for the issue of Israel and the church, which we'll come back to later.
Right. Well, and again, because remember I said before how that the promises are given, the typological promises are given, given.
Yeah.
The land's really given. It's actually there and they're really given it, but it's tied into the obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. Mm-hmm. So you lose the blessings if you're disobedient. So here's the giving of the blessings. Mm-hmm. And so when the land goes back and forth between the Philistines and Israel, well, why is it going back and forth? Well, because they're being disobedient. And so God has to, they repent because God raised up a judge to judge them, and then they repent and then give the land back. And they keep going back and forth. I mean, we can get to Solomon, and in Solomon, Solomon controls the whole land. Now, they would disagree with that. They would disagree with that. I've when you go to where Solomon rules, I believe, and in Reformed theology, we would hold to this, that actually not only does Israel control the whole land, they control more than what was even promised to them. Mm-hmm. But dispensationalists will disagree again because they'll say that Philistia wasn't actually ruled by Solomon. They paid him tribute. Yeah. The problem is that paying tribute to a king is being ruled by that king. But that is their answer for that. Okay. And so because Philistia was not controlled, That little sliver that mm-hmm. then obviously it wasn't fulfilled and it's never been fulfilled. And so we have to go on. Another thing that in my discussions with people, what I hear is when I can convince them of Joshua, they'll say, okay, you're right. It was given. But later on, the land is talked about as being given as an everlasting possession. And that hasn't happened.
Mm-hmm.
And because that has to happen, now we know that there's a future for Israel. The problem with that is then they will go on from that straight to that we're looking for a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
It's not eternal.
That's 1,000 years.
That's 1,000 years.
So which is it?
Which is it? Right, exactly. Now, we don't have a problem with that.
Right, right.
Because we see the promises that talk about 1,000 as eternal.
Mm-hmm.
But they can't do that. Their hermeneutic won't let them do that.
It won't let them. Although it will let them use all in a...
Yes.
In a different way.
Yes. So going back, again, going back to looking at the typological relationship between Old Testament as type and shadow and the New Testament as the reality. I mean, just look at some of this. So, I mean, you have a land represented by the land of Canaan. Okay, now that expands in the New Testament to become the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. You have a temple in Israel that's destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed. And in the New Testament, what do we have? We have the people of God becoming the true temple. You have a holy city, Jerusalem, in the Old Testament. And that ends up becoming what we talked about in Revelation. It becomes like Sodom, becomes like Egypt. It's trampled underfoot by the heathens. But what do we find at the end of Revelation? We find a new Jerusalem that is the people of God. So that's the ultimate reality. Pitted off of the type and shadow.
Right.
And that's the same thing we get with the land.
Yeah.
So if, you know, looking at it like that, understanding it like that really helps when you're reading the New Testament.
Types and shadows are a real thing.
Yes.
And you know, types and shadows don't take away from the historicity mm-hmm. of it. I think lots of times people say maybe in dispensational, you say types and shadows, and they think, well, what are you just making a figure? Are you making it something that's not real?
Right. Yes. No, that is what they hear.
Do they?
That's what they hear.
That's not the case.
I know.
I mean, it is a reality,
right.
But it's not an ultimate reality. It is only, I think maybe sign might even be better for some, because you get signs in the New Testament. Right. And so that might be an easier way for someone to understand this, but it's a sign. It speaks to something greater than itself. That is permanent. So it's temporary and permanent. It's earthly or heavenly.
Right. That's why I repeat myself a lot when it comes to these things, because that is what they're hearing. When I say type and shadow, when I say typological, automatically they hear, oh, you don't believe it's real. It's because that's just what they're wired to hear when they hear, they're already on the edge of Reformed theology. And so when they hear that, it must be spiritualized.
It's like, you don't believe the Bible.
That's exactly what they think.
Yeah.
And again, it's not a vicious thought for them. It's just their natural reaction. So I'm trying
it feels vicious to those who actually do believe the Bible.
It does. It can be a little insulting to people. Yeah. That's what the Reformed hear. Then the dispensationalists, oh, you don't believe the Bible, or you believe you're just spiritualizing the text. And all of a sudden, now the Reformed guy is offended because you're looking at him saying you don't actually think the Bible's true.
Yeah,
that's what I'm trying to combat, that whole relationship.
Yeah.
But I think this is really important, so I want to point out a couple more. The leaders of Israel were supposed to be the shepherds of the people. Well, what do we get in the New Testament? We get the shepherd, the good shepherd. But it's more than that, because Jesus himself is considered the true Israel. Jesus himself is considered the true temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see this even, you know, the types and shadows point to Christ. The types and shadows point to us, only that we're united to Christ. We're
found in Christ.
And so
we can't get away from that, in Christ all in all, over and over again.
It allows the whole Bible to be one unit.
Yeah. Organic.
Yeah, it really does.
And that's one of the biggest differences. I'm not even sure if we use this language in our dispensational series at all, but you know, the dispensation, it's broken apart in different pieces. I mean, there's a unity of sorts, but it's different sections where Reformed theology has understood the Bible as an organic union, and it grows progressively such that, you know, we speak of promises given in seed form and fulfilled like a blooming flower. And I think that's helpful to see something grow and become more and more understandable as it's more and more revealed through the organic flow of the scriptures themselves.
Well, I agree. Although even for people who are Reformed, I think there's almost a natural, for Christians, let's say Christians in general, there's a natural looking at the Old Testament, looking at the New Testament as being very different books.
Well, yeah, I understand
that. Which is not good.
Right.
Which is not good, but I understand it.
Yeah, I understand it. But there's an organic nature to the scriptures, and that's a wonderful thing that we need to, you know, if we're not familiar with it, to familiarize ourselves with it.
Yeah. So when we come to Galatians and we're told that the Abrahamic covenant, that it finds its true fulfillment in the one seed of Abraham, that is Christ, and the benefits of that fulfillment are possessed by all that are united to Christ, whether they're Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. Well, it's completely consistent with the entire scripture. So now do we go back to the type and shadow? I mean, we can't. We have the reality. I mean, we find our fulfillment in Christ, the true Israel, not in a future restoration of the physical nation. Mm-hmm. Why do we go? We don't go back to type and shadow.
No, that's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. You cannot do that.
Right.
You cannot. And
But as soon as we say that, this what the dispensationalist hears is you're anti-Semitic. Well, I mean, you laugh. I understand it.
I do laugh because, I mean, then the author to the Hebrews is anti-Semitic. I mean, you can't.
Well, you got to understand the book of Hebrews was written to Israel when they're in the kingdom. Well, I mean, yeah, but that is a natural. You're anti-Semitic. As soon as you say that there's no place for Israel, because what they hear.
That's a pejorative argument.
It is, but we have to be sensitive. Mm-hmm. And caring to dispensationalists when they hear that, because what they hear is not just you're anti-Semitic, but that you believe and you say that God is anti-Semitic. You're saying that God no longer cares about Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And so God has no use for them. That's what you're saying. And now, of course,
That's not what we're saying at one
but that's what they're hearing. Yeah. So we need to be sensitive to that.
Well, I understand we need to be sensitive to that. The other side needs to be sensitive as well, that because you look at the Bible and say, look, the Jews killed Jesus. Right. That's not anti-Semitic.
Well, but as soon as you say that, then you're Hitler. Then you believe that Hitler was doing a good thing, right? Yeah. You're a pro-Hitler, are you?
No.
Oh, okay. I just want to get that on record.
Yeah.
Well, that's what they hear, though.
Yeah, but that's a very, very uncharitable.
It is
listening to your brother or sister in Christ, I would say, and I appreciate what we've been doing is to try to understand both sides,
right.
And how we're listening to this, and in these follow up programs that we have, especially this one being our first, I think people are listening. They need to. Both sides need to listen, right?
Well, there needs to be charity. Yeah. There needs to be love and charity and patience on both sides. And one thing that a dispensationalist will hear when they'll hear that, oh, you're anti-Semitic. And what dispensationalists need to understand is that different individual people can be anti-Semitic, or people can be racist, and people can be horrible people, sinners.
Yeah.
And we don't condone that. We don't condone if there's somebody that's Reformed and they hate Jewish people. Well, the majority of the Reformed are going to look at them and say, you're sinning.
Yeah, that's wrong.
That's wrong. Mm-hmm. If you're somebody who's in the church that's a racist, the majority of the church is going to look at them and say, you're sinning.
Yeah,
you're in sin. Repent of your sin. Mm-hmm. And but for Reformed theology, you have to understand the nation of Israel becoming a political entity again has no bearing on theology.
Right.
And by me saying that, it's not making anti-Semitic.
It does not make you anti-Semitic. The gospel, we want the gospel to go to the Jews still.
Exactly.
Yeah. You know, if we had missionaries going to Israel, it'd be wonderful. I'd be so happy.
There are Reformed mission works that are for the Jews.
Yeah, absolutely.
They don't see that. Dispensationalists don't understand that. They don't know that, because they've been taught for, 100 years that Reformed people are anti-Semitic. Yeah.
See, I want Jews to become Christians.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Jew or Gentile, all of you, become Christians. Please repent and believe. And Reformed theology actually does teach, or some people in Reformed theology, I think probably the majority, teaches that that there does seem to be scripture that indicates that just before the return of Christ, there's actually going to be a mass conversion of Jewish people.
Yeah.
And we teach it different ways, different degrees, exactly what it means. But still, I think the majority of Reformed people actually hold this, some form of that. Mm-hmm. So the idea that we're anti-Semitic is just unfounded when it comes to those things. And of course, what you always hear is, well, Luther, you know, wrote that book against the Jews.
Right.
And I have to defend this every time somebody writes me, it seems. And it's, well, actually, Luther had a great relationship with the Jews at the beginning. He truly thought that there was going to be that mass conversion of the Jews, and that was going to bring about the return of Christ. That's what Luther thought. The Jews rejected the gospel, these Jewish leaders mm-hmm. that he was in works with. I mean, he had been witnessing them for, you know, a couple of decades, and they finally just kind of, he was exasperated with them. Now, I don't condone the book he wrote, but he wrote it out of frustration that they weren't repenting and believing. But then to say that what Hitler did is Luther's fault is ridiculous. Hitler is responsible for what Hitler and all that helped him at that time. Right. You know, so to pick up a book and say, well, Luther said this, take it completely out of historical context, take it completely out of Luther himself, and ignore the fact that he actually had a great relationship with Jewish people until he got frustrated with them. It's unhelpful for us today to be using that kind of language in our discussion.
It's just incendiary and is just not helpful for Christian conversation.
So a question I'm always asked is about the Davidic covenant and Jesus reigning as a king. And what's given to me is, well, don't you understand there's a Davidic covenant, and don't you believe that God's going to keep his promises and his covenants? And so because Jesus has to reign on David's literal throne in the literal kingdom, that proves that there has to be a millennial kingdom. So, how would you answer that as Reformed?
Well, I'd say first you just presumed a few things by saying a literal throne and a literal kingdom.
Just believe the Bible.
Yeah. Well, those promises that are given to David, they're, you know, reiterated in, say, Psalm 110. And those Psalms are quoted, well, Psalm 110 is quoted the most in the New Testament. And it is spoken of as Jesus reigning currently in Hebrews and other portions of the New Testament. Of Jesus' reign that is currently going on. And I'd say that that is his kingdom that has begun at present, at the moment, right now. And he continues and will continue to be David's son, yet David's Lord. And that means he is the king over David, even though he is David's son, meaning he is the one who came out of David's generations, right? He is a descendant of David, and he is also David's king. That's the question that the Jews could not answer when he asked them that question. And so Jesus continues as his king, or as the king. And he sits on his throne right now at God's right hand. Sorry about that.
Right. At the Father's right hand.
At the Father's right hand. Yeah, not David's right hand.
Yeah. No, I think everybody knew what you meant.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing about that is, the literalness of it, in the sense of that Jesus has to sit on a literal throne. Well, the thing is, when it talks about a throne, it's not talking about a literal throne. It's talking about kingdom.
It's talking about the kingship.
Right.
And Jesus is king.
And you know, of course, the response then is, well, you see, you're not taking the Bible literally, because it says literal throne. It says a throne.
And it doesn't say literal throne.
It does say literal. Well, it does say, the word itself is a.
No, I understand that. It doesn't say literal throne.
I know. But it's still a literal throne that's being talked about, right? I mean, that's a throne, right?
Well, it is a throne, yeah, but a throne represents
kingship. Now you're spiritualizing, now you're representing.
Well, that doesn't mean anything about spiritualizing. That means that things mean something in real life. Like a throne, someone who sits on a throne is someone who is a king.
Right.
And it means a kingship.
Right. You can talk about a kingship by talking about his throne.
Right. Well, let me tell you, because the question would be asked then, is Solomon sitting on David's throne?
Solomon's dead.
Wait, no, was Solomon sitting on David's throne?
Sure.
Yes. No, he wasn't.
Why not?
He built a new
He
built a new throne.
Oh.
So, I mean, that throne was destroyed thousands of years ago. It's literally gone. And it's like, if it was stone, it's some other stone. If it was wood, it's burned up and, you know, deteriorated. It can't be that throne. I mean, if you want to speak literalistically, then it can't ever happen, because that throne, I mean, if you're talking about a throne that is, you know, doesn't have to do with kingship, then you have to be referring specifically to the throne that David's fanny touched.
Okay. Yeah. No, I think that's a great point. That's a really good point.
Otherwise, it means generally kingship.
Right. And I think, no, that's a great point, because the literalness, they do take it to that literalistic point of view, where it has to be, David has to, or Jesus has to sit on David's throne, meaning a literal throne in a literal kingdom. When you bring up exactly what you thought of, brought up, most dispensations.
Sorry, that almost sounds, silly.
I would hope that we can, I've had that conversation using that, and in a way that didn't offend them. Mm-hmm. And they do, when you explain it like that, I think most dispensations, at least the ones I've talked to, they do get that.
Yeah.
But they're still not willing to give up the literal kingdom, but they should see that it's not talking about a literal chair. It's talking about
an idea,
the kingdom, the actual
a concept,
the ruling, the kingdom, the ruling. And another, just to kind of shore up what you're saying, we are told that God, that the Father reigns on his throne. Well, God is spirit.
Right, right.
Christ, of course, has a body because he became incarnate. But the Father reigning on a throne is nothing but figurative language to talk about his kingly rule. Mm-hmm. A real kingdom, real dominion, real power, real authority, but not a literal throne, not a physical palace.
Right.
So we should translate that right into Christ and his reign on David's throne. This is talking about a kingdom. And so we need to focus, for dispensationalists, my dispensational friends listening, we need to focus on when the kingdom is present. And one passage, I'm just going to read one passage. This is a much longer conversation. We've gone too long now anyway, but that doesn't matter. We're going to keep going. But let me just read. This is 1 Corinthians 15:29-27. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. First the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So the point here, that Christ will bring to an end the enemies that he is currently fighting. This is talking about a present reality, that he's currently fighting against them, that they're currently being placed under his feet. And that at the end, the last enemy that's placed under his feet is death itself. Now, Paul says that this is going to happen, and that he's referring to the second coming. He's indicating that Jesus is currently reigning right now, and that when he returns, he will destroy death, which is, of course, an enemy. Mm-hmm. He would destroy all his enemies when he returns at the second coming. So all things that are made subject to him, all rulers, there's no more authority, there's no more rule, there's no more other kingdoms on this earth after Christ comes back. So if death and all kingdoms and all powers and all enemies of Christ cease at the time of his second coming, who is left at the end of 1,000 years? Where there's death, mm-hmm. and rebellion and sin and a war against Christ at the end? How does that come about if all that is destroyed at the time of his second coming? It's impossible.
It doesn't. It's the new heavens and new earth that are inaugurated and come into play or come to be in consummate form for God's people to enjoy with Christ.
Yeah.
Forever, with no interruption. This has been part one of our two-part series as a follow-up to dispensationalism, a series we did a few months back. We hope you've enjoyed this episode and found it helpful. And stay tuned for part two coming up next week. Thank you for listening to Theology Simply Profound. Visit us online at theologysimplyprofound.org. Or to find out more about Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, find us online at westminsteropc.org. Until next time.